All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, as we get into the final chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians and the fourth chapter, you'll find it on page 1260 in the Schofield Reference Bible, page 1260. And in everyone's Bible, right after Galatians, then Ephesians, then the book of Philippians and the fourth chapter. Well, last week, the New England Patriots went into the Super Bowl as the first team in 35 years to go undefeated in the regular season and into the playoffs. During that time, they scored an average of 34 points a game. And naturally, they were very proud of all of their accomplishments. Right before the game, New York Giants wide receiver Plaxico Burress, was that his name, Al? Plaxico Burress predicted that the Patriots were going to lose the game 23-17. Well, they told Patriots quarterback Tom Brady about that. He laughed. He said, "You mean they think we're only going to score 17 points?" And you could see why he was laughing. That would only be half of what they were averaging during the regular year. Well, if you watch the game, you know they didn't even score 17 points. Only scored 14 and lost the game. That's why the Bible says pride goes before what? Yeah, well, before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Very close. In the Bible, pride is never a good thing. So here in Philippians 4 and verse 1, when addressing the Philippians, the Apostle Paul does not call them my pride and joy. You've heard that expression. Instead, well, let's just read Philippians 4:1 and find out what he calls them. In Philippians 4:1, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Paul doesn't call them his pride and joy. He calls them his joy and crown. Now, there's two Greek words for crown in the Bible. The first one is the word diadem. And we actually have an English word that comes into our language the exact same way. We have a hymn that says, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." The diadem was a crown that only kings wore because it was a crown that had to do, as long as the other one's German, don't worry about it, Thornton. Because it was a crown that had to do with who you are. That's why it's the word used in Revelation 19:12 to describe the crowns the Lord Jesus Christ will be wearing when he returns to this earth. But there's another Greek word for crown. Stephanos. Pretty close. Perry is nodding. And we get the word Stephen from Stephanos. This crown is different. This is a crown that you win. Or you earn. And it's the word used here. Because you see, the Philippians were Paul's crown because he had earned them. He had won them to the Lord Jesus Christ and grounded them in the message of the grace of God. And so if you have people that you have introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have taught the grace message, you can look at them and say, they are your crown. Now, notice that Paul makes this the present tense. He says, you are my crown right now. You are my dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown in this life. And I say that because sometimes Christians wonder, are we going to be wearing crowns when we get to heaven? And the answer is yes, but maybe not the kind you might think. Put a marker here and turn four pages to your right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul mentions a crown again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's look at the last two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells the Thessalonians, or asks them a question, I guess you could say, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? And then he answers it. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? The crown that Paul expected to wear in heaven is the same one that he had here on the earth. The people to whom he ministered. People like the Philippians. People like the Thessalonians. And the same is true for us. If we're wearing a crown in heaven, it's only going to be symbolic of the people to whom we've been a blessing to in this life. Well, that means that if you've got carnal Christians who are just looking forward to going to heaven and wearing a crown in order to get some kind of glory, well, they're going to be disappointed because the only glory available in heaven is going to be this kind, the kind where you are a blessing to somebody else. And you know how I know that? Look at the next verse. In verse 20, he says, for ye are our glory. You're our glory and you're our joy. Now, crowns are not going to be given on the basis of how much you know about God's Word. It's important to know about God's Word and to understand God's Word. That's not the basis for which we'll be crowned. Crowns aren't going to be given on the basis of how many arguments you won with Baptists or Pentecostals or Jehovah's Witnesses or anything like that. Crowns are going to be awarded on the basis of people that we have blessed by our witnessing, our teaching, or our finances, if those finances are used to support a ministry that preaches and teaches. Now, these are the kinds of things for which the world about us is not going to crown you. You're not going to get any crowns from the world. Your picture's never going to appear in the paper for having won someone to Christ. They're never going to honor you at an award ceremony because you shared the grace message with somebody. I like to use the example of on ABC here, Channel 7 in Chicago. Is Harry Porterfield still doing his Someone You Should Know series? He started that back in 1977. And he picks some local unsung hero and tells you what they're doing for the community and says, this is someone you should know. Well, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to be an unsung hero and you're going to stay an unsung hero. Harry's never going to have you on as someone people should know. Vern and I are never going to be listed in that. There's a big book called Who's Who in Religion. You know that? In the United States. We're not going to be in there. Your crown for now in this life and throughout eternity is going to be the people you've been a blessing to. All right, let's go back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice that Paul tells these Philippians, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, when you apply that word stand to the Lord Jesus Christ, standing would be the opposite of sitting, right? You'll remember the Old Testament priests, it said there in Hebrews in our scripture reading, they stood offering the same sacrifices over and over because the sacrifices they offered could never take away sins. So those priests couldn't sit down, right? People kept sinning, so they had to keep sacrificing. There wasn't even a chair in the tabernacle. There was a table and a candlestick, but there was no chair. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven and He sat down to prove that all the work for your salvation was done. Right? And if you're here today and you're not saved, and if you're not sure you're saved, then you're probably not saved. You need to know you don't have to keep sacrificing things to be saved. You don't have to sacrifice your time. You don't have to sacrifice your money by giving to the church. You don't have to sacrifice eating meat during Lent. It's Lent now, isn't it? Yeah, I think it just passed. And you don't have to sacrifice a thing. The Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed His blood. All you have to do is believe that all the work for your salvation is already done. Now, I say that to show you that when you see the word stand, when you're talking about the Lord, it's the opposite of sitting, right? But when you're talking about you and I, the word stand is not the opposite of sitting. It's the opposite of falling. Yeah. Remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he, what, sit? No, take heed lest he fall. The Apostle Paul is telling the Philippians, you be careful. You be careful to stand in the Lord or you're going to fall. Now, we've mentioned this before, but we're going to spend some time on it. The idea that the Apostle Paul, whenever he tells any of the churches he wrote to stand in something, it was always something that they weren't standing in. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Few books to your left, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, page 1229. Page 1229, 1 Corinthians 16. By the way, did you know that all of you today are wearing a crown? How many of you remember the old song, Jack and Jill went up the hill and fetch a pail of water, and Jack fell down and broke his what? His crown. I always used to wonder, why was he wearing a crown? Well, one of the definitions of the word crown is the top of your head. Do you know that? Probably because that's where crowns were worn. It's even used that way in the Bible. If you go back in the Old Testament, it says that Absalom was beautiful from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He had no blemish in him. It's a biblical word. So that means, by the way, if Jack fell down and broke his crown, we were singing about a kid who sustained a very serious injury. You know? Well, all right, so much for crowns. We're here in 1 Corinthians 16 to find out what Paul told the Corinthians to stand in. Look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Watch ye, he says. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men and be strong. Now, when he tells them to stand fast in the faith, he's not telling them to keep believing Christ died for their sins and rose again. When he says stand fast in the faith here is the whole body of truth that he gave them. The whole body of truth that included the doctrine of the resurrection. You see, the Corinthians had stopped believing in the doctrine of the resurrection. So Paul tells them to stand fast in the doctrine of the resurrection. Stand fast in the faith. Tells them that because they were weak in the faith. Now look with me at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And since it's 0 degrees outside and a little cool in here, you're going to see something you're never going to see before. I'm going to put my coat back on. Don't tell anybody. Galatians chapter 5. Did I say 6? Let's make it Galatians 5. By the way, I think I know why The top of your head is called a crown. Go home and read the book of Genesis. God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, the creeping thing. It says he gave them dominion over all the earth. Adam and Eve were king and queen of the earth. They were co-regents, we call it. So they call this the crown. Now, maybe you're thinking, I'll bet that's not the reason. Well, you've heard me say before, what do they call this part of your head? That's the temple. That's because that's where the Holy Spirit lives if you're saved. It's not in your heart. If it is, you can get a heart transplant, you're in trouble. Talking about your head, well, these are words in our language that reflect these things. Your crown of your head, because man was made to be king and queen of the earth. All right, we came here to Galatians 5 to find out what he told the Galatians to stand fast in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, the law of Moses. He tells them to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ had made them free because they weren't. If you know the book of Galatians, we went through it, the book before Philippians, and that's what, anytime anybody was weak in a certain area, that's where he tells them to stand fast in it. And you know what that means? That means we've got no excuse. If we're weak in a certain area, that doesn't excuse us. We just have to take heed to what Paul says. Stand fast in it. And by the way, do you know the only one that tells us to stand fast is the Apostle Paul? Go home and read the book of Hebrews or the book of Revelation. It doesn't say stand fast in the book of Hebrews or the book of Revelation. It says hold fast. And the reason is because they had to endure to the end to be saved. He doesn't tell you to hold fast. He tells you to stand fast. Because the Lord's holding you. All you've got to do is stand in Him. Isn't that great? Now, look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I poked around on the internet and found out. This is page 1272. 2 Thessalonians 2. At Eastern Orthodox weddings, this is an interesting little piece of trivia. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, it was kind of like their own little version of the Catholic Church, brides and grooms at their wedding are crowned as kind of a symbol of how they're going to be king and queen over their future household. The Greek weddings, they tell me, I don't know if this is still true, maybe Perry knows, they crown them with flowers that the people then keep as little keepsakes, you know. In Slavic weddings, they crown them with crowns made of metal. But since these are very expensive, you don't get to keep them. You have to rent them or borrow them for each wedding. what did Paul tell the Thessalonians to stand fast in? Let's find out here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, where by this time you've arrived. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, Paul says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Paul tells the Thessalonians to stand fast in the traditions that he gave them. What traditions? Well, there was one tradition in particular that they weren't standing fast in. You see, when Paul was in Thessalonica, you've heard me say this before, he taught them the doctrine of the rapture and how it could come at any moment, and it still could. But these people got so excited about that they quit their jobs. Wouldn't that be nice? If you thought the Lord might come this afternoon or tomorrow afternoon, you wouldn't have to go to work in the morning, you know? If you knew for sure, you probably wouldn't. But we don't know for sure. So when Paul was in Thessalonica and he preached that message, he saw this starting to happen. He did something about it. Look with me at verse 6 of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the, what's that next word? tradition which he received of us. What tradition did Paul give them that they weren't standing in? Well, look at verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought, we worked with labor and travail. He was a tent maker night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we don't have the power as an apostle not to have to make tents. But he says, I did it to make ourselves an example to you to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Even the world knows that expression. For we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, they become busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So here you see that the Apostle Paul tells them, you can't just sit on your hands until the Lord comes. The rapture is imminent. But we can't just sit and wait for it. It might come today. It might not come for 100 years. All right, so the Apostle Paul tells them to stand fast in the tradition that they weren't standing fast in, the idea of working for a living. But now let's go back to Philippians. What does he tell the Philippians to stand fast in? It must be an area in which they are weak. But it seems a little vague because he tells the Philippians in verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the context, he has already told us what that means. Put a marker here, turn one page back to Philippians 1 and verse 27, where he tells them again to stand fast, but here it's a little different. In Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your conversation, your conduct, your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye, here's those words again, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. He tells them to stand fast in one spirit because they hadn't been standing fast in one spirit. This was an area they were weak in. As you know, as we go back to chapter 4 now in verse 2, he had to beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. They weren't in one spirit. They weren't in one Lord. So when you put these verses together, when Paul is telling them, stand fast in the Lord, he's telling them, stand fast in the body of the Lord, in the body of Christ. Don't be dividing the body of Christ. That's what it means to stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the body of Christ. Don't let divisions come in the body of Christ. Now, file that away in your head, because I want to show you one more meaning of standing fast in the Lord. Turn four pages to your right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Where the Apostle Paul also here says stand fast in the Lord, but here I think it has a different meaning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, where the apostle tells the Thessalonians these words. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we live, speaking of him and his helpers, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now maybe you're thinking, what does he mean, we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord? Well, he's using a figure of speech. It's one that you've probably used. He's saying to them, you know, if you guys don't stand fast in the Lord, me and the other apostles, we'll just die. We'll just die if you don't stand fast in the Lord. Isn't that a figure of speech? You know, you've heard people say things like that. That's what he's saying here. But what does he mean, if you don't stand fast in the Lord? What were they doing? What were they not doing? Well, let's read the next verse. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. What was lacking in the Thessalonians' faith? Well, if you know anything about the two Thessalonian epistles, you know they had stopped believing that the Lord would come before the tribulation. And so in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul assures them, you're not going to see the Antichrist. You're not going to see the tribulation. The rapture will come before that. So here, when he says to them, stand fast in the Lord, this is what's lacking in your faith. Standing fast in the Lord here means standing fast in the Word of God. Okay? So now we got two definitions for standing fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the body of Christ. Don't let anybody divide it. And stand fast in the Word of God. Does that make sense? Two definitions for standing fast in the Lord. The reason I took the time to do that is because I think it helps us in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, Paul says something that now that we know what standing in the Lord means, I think we can understand what he means better here in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Paul gets to the end of the Ephesian epistle, and he says in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, I don't know about you, but I always wonder, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be strong in the Lord? What is the power of God's might? Well, if that phrase, in the Lord, if we apply the two meanings, he's telling us to be strong in the Word of God and be strong in the body of Christ, isn't he? Yeah. In Philippians, standing fast in the Lord meant standing fast in the body of Christ. In the Thessalonian epistle, standing fast in the Lord meant standing in the Word of God of the preacher of rapture. So here, that's what I think Paul means. If you want to know where God's strength is today, if you want to know how you can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His strength or of His might, it's in the Word and it's in His people. And I don't have to belabor the idea of being strong in the Word of God. We do that a lot here, don't we? We have a strong emphasis on the Word of God here, but we also got to remember to be strong in God's people. And to get strength from God's people, you got to be in church. Now, I know you're all here today on a very cool day and you got your coats on. And I'm thankful for it and I'm preaching to the choir here. But this is a message that has to go out. Don't buy into the old thinking or the new thinking, I guess. Well, I don't have to go to church. I can read my Bible at home. I can read books about the Bible at home. I can watch videos from sermons. I can listen to preachers on the radio or on TV. Even nowadays on the internet, you can watch live sermons from Grace churches. Isn't that great? Well, yeah, it is great if you're sick and can't go to church, or if you don't have a Grace church to go to. But let me tell you, without the Lord's people, you're only getting half of the strength that God offers you when He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. There is strength that can only be gained by rubbing shoulders with the likes of you and the likes of me. I've seen it time and again, and I know you've seen it too. People fall away from going to church, and they fall away from the Lord, don't they? I've seen it. I've seen it recently. Under Grace, you don't have to go to church, but you sure better. People think, well, I can handle it. I'm strong enough, you know. And what Paul say? Think that you're going to stand. Take heed lest you fall. Someday, somebody here is going to do or say something that's going to hurt you or offend you. Might even be me. And you're going to be tempted to stop coming. But whatever happens or whatever is said, you need to weigh it in the balances. And you need to put over here on this side, if I go to church, I support the Word of God in my community. And I gain spiritual strength. And you weigh that against whatever they said or did to you. And this always wins. This has to always win. All right, Philippians chapter 4, if we don't go on to verse 2, I guess we're in verse 2. We're not going to get very far in this message. Philippians 4, verse 2. We've been talking throughout this series about Euodias and Syntyche and how Pastor Sadler in the article in the Searchlight recently called them odious and soon touchy. This is a lady, she was too touchy, and the other one was odious, I guess. If you take your concordance or ask your Bible program on your computer for every time in the Bible that the words Euodias and Syntyche appear, you want to find out a little bit more about them, you know what? This is the only time their names are mentioned in the Word of God. And you know what that means? The only thing we know about these two ladies is that they were quarreling and causing a division in the church. And how sad is that? How sad is that? Yet it teaches us a valuable life lesson. How do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? Like Euodias and Syntyche? Compare them to, well, I'll just give you one example of one other guy who's only mentioned once in the Bible. In Romans 16, Paul says, say hello to Persis. And all he says about him is Persis labored much in the Lord. It's the only time in the Bible his name appears. But isn't that much better? Don't you want to be remembered like Persis and not like Euodias and Syntyche? The only way to be sure that people are going to remember you like Persis and not Syntyche and Euodias is if you live your life like Euodias. All the time. All the time. He begs them to be of the same mind in the Lord. They've got some dispute, he says. He just tells them, be of the same mind. Now, this is a dispensational difference. Under the law of Moses, if two people had a dispute, you know what they would do? They'd go to Moses. And then when he realized that he needed help because all day long he was hearing problems from people, he got a bunch of elders around him. If you had a dispute with another believer in Israel's program, you went to Moses and he would settle it. He'd look it up in the law of Moses, and then, you know, when you got 613 commandments, there's bound to be something that'll cover it. And he would settle it. Moses never said, be of the same mind. I checked. You'd think I'd read all five books. No, no, you just ask your computer, did he ever say it? No, no, never did. They'd come to him with a problem, he would settle it. But sometimes when he settled it, according to the strict law of Moses, sometimes one of the two would go away angry. Anyway, can you imagine that happening? Sure. Sometimes both of them were really angry. Yeah, it got settled. But they were still kind of... See how much better what this is offering? Paul just says, be of the same mind when two people have a dispute. He's treating you not like children. When your children have a dispute, you come along and you settle it. And a lot of times, you know, one of them goes away angry, or the other one, or both of them, right? But that's not how God treats us under grace. You're an adult son. He just says, be of the same mind. You guys work it out to where both of you are accepting of it. Now, does that mean you never have a dispute that you can't settle? 1 Corinthians 6 says when that happens, don't go to court. Just go to one of the elders of the church. I've been asked to oversee disputes like that, and you have too. Whenever I do marriage counseling, that's what you're being asked to do pretty much. All right. Maybe you're wondering, well, what kind of dispute did Euodias and Syntyche have? Well, I can tell you what kind it wasn't. I can tell you it was not a doctrinal dispute. You know how I know? Because Paul would have settled that. If they were fighting over doctrinal issues, he would have said, Yodius, you're right, or Syntyche, you're wrong, or vice versa. All right? The fact that he doesn't take sides shows that it wasn't a doctrinal problem. And Pastor Sadler brings this out in his article, and he's teaching Philippians 2, if you haven't noticed in the searchlight. He says it wasn't a moral issue either. Because if it was a moral issue, one of them had sinned against the other or something wrong the other, then Paul would have said to the church as a whole, like he did in 1 Corinthians 5, put that fornicator out of the assembly. He doesn't do that here. It's not a moral issue. It's just some petty thing that had disrupted the unity of the local church. And this is an important issue. Hey, everybody knows that carnality and living in the flesh kind of a sin, sinful kind of ness, that's a bad thing. And you know how we know it, don't you? Paul wrote a whole letter about it, didn't he? 1 Corinthians. Well, listen, he wrote a whole letter about the unity and the importance of the unity in the body of Christ. The letter of the Philippians. So this is important to God. Now, because it was just a petty thing, Paul doesn't take sides. There's always two sides in every petty dispute, but he didn't take sides. He even names them in alphabetical order. Did you notice that? E and S, and it's the same way in Greek. Yeah, I'm not taking short any partial. And he doesn't say, I beseech Yodius and Syntyche. He says, I beseech Yodius and I beseech Syntyche. He repeats beseeching both times. He's not taking sides, right? All right. Before leaving this verse, I want you to back up a little bit and notice something. Verses 1 and 2 are one long sentence. This beseeching starts in verse 1 where he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, and then he goes on to tell them a bunch of other things. They were his dearly beloved. They were his longed for, his joy and crown. And he tells them to stand fast, my dearly beloved. So basically he's saying, therefore, I beseech Yodius and Syntyche to be of the same mind. So when you see a therefore, what are you supposed to do? Look to see what it's there for. He's saying, something I just mentioned, on that basis, I'm begging you to get along. What thing did he just mention? Back up to chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able, even to subdue all things unto himself. He's saying on the basis of the rapture, he's begging you, be reconciled one to another. Be of the same mind. And you know why, don't you? He's trying to save them the embarrassment of being in the middle of a heated argument, and then all of a sudden the Lord comes. I like to compare this to when I was a kid and I used to watch Star Trek. And there'd be two guys having a fight down there on some planet, and the Starship Enterprise would beam them up. And they, well, as soon as they got into the transporter room, they're still having an argument. And all of a sudden, they're not having an argument anymore on the planet. They're in the control room, and they're finishing their argument. It's like, oh, wait a minute. I'm not on the planet anymore. That's what Paul's trying to save these people. Yodius and Syntyche is shaking their fist at each other or shaking their finger in each other's face. And another thing. And then the next thing they know, they're in heaven. You don't want to have that happen. It's not just fantasy. You could be in the middle of an argument over some petty thing. You could be in the middle of commission of some sinful thing. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're in glory. Paul says, on the basis of the rapture, I beseech Yodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. In verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. He asks somebody to help. And you know how that is. Two people are quarreling. Sometimes you need a mediator, right? And Paul was planning to visit, but in the meantime, he asked somebody there to get involved. But notice, he doesn't command anybody, this person to get involved. He says, I entreat thee. The body of Christ, you've heard me say over and over, the body of Christ is not a denomination. It doesn't have a hierarchy. Paul couldn't order this guy, whoever he is, get over there and settle that dispute. He just entreats them. I'm begging you, he says, get involved and help here. Who is the true yoke fellow? Nobody knows. Some people think it was Luke. There's an old tradition that he lived in Philippi. I don't know. It doesn't say, so I'm not going to speculate. But let me ask you this. When he says to this true yoke fellow, I entreat thee also, you true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Who do you think he's talking about? Put a marker here. Look with me at Jeremiah 38. We can't be sure which women he's talking about, but I asked my Bible program, show me every verse in the Bible where those words, those women, appears, and it appears here in Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38 is on page 815. Page 815, Jeremiah 38. Got a clue here, I think. Jeremiah 38 and verse 22. Jeremiah 38, verse 22, page 815. By now you've got Jeremiah 38, verse 22. Jeremiah says, and behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes. And, here's our words, those women shall say, thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in mire and are turned away back. There's that phrase, those women. What women is he talking about? Well, if you back up in the verse, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon, and those women shall say. So, let's apply that principle back here in Philippians chapter 4. This is just a theory of mine, but in verse 3 when he says, help those women, he's got to be talking about a couple that he just mentioned, Yodius and Syntyche. That's just my theory. May not be true. But I think it is. Those are the women he's just finished talking about. And so what he's doing here, he's giving them a little mild rebuke, a little reproof, and then right away he's giving them a compliment. He says, be of the same mind. And then he tells this other person, help these women, Yodius and Syntyche. And he says, they labored with me in the gospel. He says, now, I've had to correct them a little bit. He says, but let me tell you, they labored with me in the gospel. You know, that's an always good thing to do when you have to correct somebody. Say, you know, you've got a lot of fine qualities, but you might want to think about this. Or you do such and such a thing so well, and have you ever considered this area? Recently at the office, the business manager used this on me, I noticed. He thought I'd done something wrong. I hadn't, of course. Of course, your pastor doesn't do things wrong. But I just got such a kick out of it. He said, you know, I love the way you always check every door in the place before you leave, you know. And he knows I do because he and I are usually the last ones to leave. And I always check it. You know, that's what we're supposed to. And then he says, well, and he corrected me on something he thought I did wrong, and I set him straight, you know. But that's the what that it'll work so much better if you do that. Now, when it says that they labored with Paul in the gospel, this is one of the proofs, many proofs we have that the Bible doesn't put women down. It says they labored with me in the gospel. At that conference in Green Bay I was at recently, remember Dan and Jean Gross, the missionaries that we had here many times at the church? And he was there. They've started an orphanage over in India. He still goes to Singapore. And He says, if you think the Bible puts down women, just follow me to some of these Muslim countries, he says. You'll find out what the way they treat women. Paul mentions dozens of women who helped him in the gospel and labored with him in the gospel. The Greek word is soon athleo. Does athleo sound like athletic to you? Soon is with athleticism. They labored together as a team. Teamwork is essential in the gospel. How many of you remember Lori Board? Tim and Lori got married, you know. She was on the volleyball team at the college where she went. And listen, if you want to talk about a sport where teamwork's essential, volleyball is it. You know why they got three-man volleyball teams? That ball comes over the net, usually it comes spiked. The job of the first person is to block the spike. The job of the second person is to come along and just hit it up in the air to set up the third person to come out and spike it. And you can see that teamwork is essential in volleyball. That's what Paul is saying. These are people, these ladies used to do this. They used to labor with me in the gospel as a team. And he's asking them to do it again. And he says in verse 3, he says, their names are in the book of life. You've heard me say that Philippi was a Roman colony. They were citizens of Rome living in Philippi. Their names were written in Rome. And that caused the unbelievers around among them to walk with a certain pride and say, we got to live a cut above everybody else. That's what Paul's saying. Your names are written in the heavens.